At this point, I'd invite you all to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, as we'll continue our study this morning of that chapter as we look to one of Jesus' most well-known statements, that of verse 12. Now, with the verses that made up our study last week, that is John 7:53 through 8:11, belong at the place where they are currently in our Bibles, then the comments of Jesus that we'll look at this morning come immediately after the scribes and Pharisees have left, convicted of their sin. The statement is made to that group of Jews who came and gathered at Jesus' feet back in verse 2. If, however, this section is not original to that place in John's Gospel, as I mentioned last week is the particular point of view I have, then this comment of Jesus would fall naturally after verse 44 of chapter 7, a verse in which we find the Jews, some exhibiting some sort of faith in him, others confused and torn and seeking to seize and even arrest Jesus, all to no avail, of course. In either condition, Jesus makes this profound statement about the reality of who he is to a group that at best is confused about him, but most likely to a group that is hostile in many ways towards his message. But it's to the claim of Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 12, that we'll focus our attention this morning. But before we do, let's seek the light of the Holy Spirit as we go to Him in prayer before we attend to God's Word. O Lord God, we pray now for that work of Your Spirit, which opens our eyes and our ears and our hearts to Your Word. O Lord, we pray that through that we might see Jesus, and that in seeing Jesus, You might so challenge us to be faithful disciples of Christ. O Lord, we pray now that You will attend to the reading and preaching of Your Word, that, Father, You would now receive the glory, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now to the Word of God, that Word which became flesh, the very light of the world. As we look to the Word of God, we'll read from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and I'll read only from verse 12 this morning. When Jesus spoke again to the people, He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And all God's people said, "Amen." Verse 20 of this chapter tells us that this scene occurs in the treasury, or as it's regularly referred to, the court of women. It was one of the largest and most popular courts in the whole of the temple district. It was the court in which, on one side, there was 13 huge treasure chests. They were called trumpets. They were called trumpets because that's what they look like, a trumpet placed on its face, big and round on the bottom and narrow up at the top. It was into these 13 different trumpets that worshippers would come and make offerings. They would come and pay their temple tax. They would offer money for sacrifices, for incense, for love offerings, for the upkeep of the temple. There were many different purposes. But because this was where the money was collected, it was a heavily trafficked area and very open as well. It was the perfect place for Jesus to do and to say what He wanted. He knew just the right moment and just the right place to make a profound statement in the treasury on the day right after the Feast of Tabernacles had ended, because many would still have been in Jerusalem. Now, there were two great ceremonies that took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. The first was the pouring out of the water, which we talked about a few weeks ago. The second was called the illumination of the temple, and it took place on the first day of the festival. It was a spectacular celebration, spectacular both in its concept and in the way it was observed. You see, in the center of this treasury, in the center of the court of women, were four huge torches. Some reports say that these torches were as high as the highest of the temple wall. So they were quite high, and up on the top was a huge bowl in which would be placed 65 liters approximately of oil in each one. Now, on the first day of the festival, one of the priests would climb up to the top, and there's a wick protruding from it, and he would light it. Now, you can imagine what would happen with four of these torches with 65 liters of oil in each once they were lit. The light was incredible. It fanned out everywhere. All of the temple district was lit up, indeed all of Jerusalem. And given that Jerusalem sits on top of a hill and the temple up on the top of that, it would be seen for miles. What a powerful ceremony. A ceremony that was designed in many ways to remind the people of what God had done in leading them through the wilderness. But it was an exotic and a fancy feast as well, because when the torches have lit, the Mishnah, an ancient Jewish writing, says this: men of piety and good works used to dance before the burning torches with torches in their hands, singing songs and praises, and countless Levites played harps and lyres and cymbals and trumpets and all types of instruments of music. People were out there dancing. They would dance until dawn. It was an amazing festival, and it gave praise to God. It was in this place, no doubt with these four charred torches right behind him, that Jesus stands up and says, "You see these burnt torches? They're burnt out. But I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I mean, I can't imagine that there could have been a more dramatic, a more powerful way for Jesus to make a statement that spoke so profoundly to who he was. And it spoke so powerfully to what the Jews and to what each one of us must understand as well, is that Jesus is not a light, but he is the light of the world. He is a light which the Father has sent into the world on our behalf, and a light that requires our responding to it. Well, let's think this morning, first of all, about the fact that Jesus is a light sent by the Father. But what type of light? What type of light is Jesus? Well, if we look through the Scriptures, we see, first of all, that Jesus is an eternal light. He was a light that was in the beginning, is now, and will shine on forever. Well, let's take just a moment to look at three separate texts that tell us a bit about this eternal light. Let me read just a couple of verses. The very first verses of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 1, we have this recorded in the first three verses. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." Well, where did the light come from? God doesn't create anything to provide light. That doesn't come until several days later. The light simply was. Now, if you ever study carefully Genesis chapter 1, you'll notice a particular pattern that reoccurs. God says, "Let there be," and then there's some statement of some action that God undertakes. And then whatever it was he said, "Let there be," comes into existence. God says, separates. He creates. He does all kinds of things, but it doesn't say that here in verse 3 about the light. The light simply was. It's also interesting, if you note in these first three verses, you notice something very interesting. You clearly see the presence of God the Father. We see in verse 2 the presence of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of God is said to be hovering over the waters of the deep. But what about the eternal Son? What about the one whom John and the Apostle Paul both say it was by him that all things were created? Where was Jesus? Jesus, as he says to this crowd of Jews at the temple, was the light of the world. He was the world's light present at the creation, even when there was nothing else to light up the world. So we move ahead. We move to John chapter 1. And we come to verses 3 through 9. John writes this: "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent by God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, but he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. The light which had existed, as John says earlier in that first chapter, from before the beginning began, was about to enter the world in a profound way. As the light of the world took on flesh, became man, and so shines forth. So we'll skip farther ahead. As we went to the beginning of the Bible, so then we go to the end of the Bible. In the last two chapters of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. In chapter 21, speaking of the New Jerusalem, our eternal home, that place where we share with God forever, the ultimate hope of mankind, John writes this in verse 23 of chapter 21. The city, that is the heavenly Jerusalem, does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And he then restates essentially the same thing in chapter 22, verse 5. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. Jesus is the eternal light. The light that was present at the creation of all things, the light which took on flesh, and the light which will shine for eternity in glory. He is an eternal light. Well, the Scriptures tell us something else about this light, the light of the world. We see that Jesus was the light sent by the Father as a revealing light. He reveals, first of all, the Father Himself. Jesus repeatedly says in this gospel alone that to know Him is to know the Father. To reject Him and to hate Him is to reject and to hate the Father. He and the Father are one, is what Jesus says. Jesus is, as the Apostle Paul writes it, for in Christ the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Philip will ask Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says that in seeing Him, one sees the Father. He repeatedly says, in seeing His actions, one is witnessing the actions of the Father. In hearing His words, one is hearing the voice of the Father. Jesus was the light which revealed the Father in a way in which He had never been revealed to the world before. But it's interesting to note that the Father was also busy through Jesus in revealing Jesus Himself to us as our sole means of salvation. Jesus proclaims that He alone is the way to the Father, to eternal glory. We all know the verse, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Christ reveals Himself as our only means of salvation. And in so doing, He reveals as well the only means by which we can lay claim to it, which is to place our faith, to trust, to believe in Jesus as the unique Son of God. Jesus reveals the Father and He reveals Himself. He reveals Himself as the means of our salvation because in His very nature as the light, He reveals one more thing. He reveals our sin nature. He reveals our sinfulness. In the very beginning of the gospel, in the verses I read earlier from John chapter 1, John speaks of Jesus as the light coming into the world, but he immediately adds this, but the darkness has not understood it, or the darkness has not grasped it, is literally what it says. Well, why is that? Jesus Himself says this in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what he has done has been done through God. Light exposes. It exposes our sinful natures It exposes our sinful thoughts and our sinful words and our sinful actions. Therefore, the natural response of man is to hide, to run from the light, because we don't like to have our sin exposed. I mentioned last week in talking about church discipline that I've been involved in many cases in different ways, and in every one, the one we have had to come and to confront doesn't like having their sin exposed. I can understand that. I don't want mine exposed, and I'm sure you don't want yours. But that's what light does. Light reveals our sin, even when it makes us uncomfortable with it. And in revealing our sin, we have the joy of knowing that grace, that the light has revealed something else. It's revealed grace. It's revealed itself. It's revealed Christ as the means of our salvation. Jesus is a light which reveals. He's an eternal light. But if we look through the Gospel of John, we see something else. We see that Jesus is a fading light. Listen to what Jesus says to the disciples in the last week of his life. You are going to have the light for just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. While light is eternal, while the light of the world in Christ is eternal, there is a sense in which it was fading. For even as Jesus makes this statement that he is the light of the world, he had but six short months left to live. And then, as he died upon the cross, what happened? The world was covered in darkness. And then on the third day, burst forth in jubilant light as the Son of God was raised to life. And now is seated at the right hand of God Almighty, shining forth brightly. But there would come a time of darkness. But Jesus says, you are to be lights. So this eternal light, even though it's fading, is still going to be in place. Because you will take my place as sons of the light. Jesus stood up in the middle of this well-traveled court, this popular place, and he said, I am the light of the world. Not I am a light, but I am the light, the eternal light, the light which reveals, yet I am a light which is fading. But Jesus doesn't end his statement there. It's not just enough to confront us with who Jesus is. Rather, he continues by placing a call upon us, a call of responsibility. We have a response to respond, or we have a responsibility to respond to the light as it is presented to us in Christ. There are those that respond to the light by running from it, by hiding from it. Those that don't want their sin exposed, those that don't want Christ, as Bob was saying before, to rule in their lives, they hide from his light. Rather than hiding from the light, Jesus calls us to follow him, to follow the light. He says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We're called to be that whoever, to be the ones who follow him, the ones who cling to him, the ones who place their trust in him alone. And for those who do so, he makes two promises in this verse. He promises that they'll have continuous light, that they will have the very light of life, he says. While the light of Jesus in the flesh was fading, his light would shine continually for believers. Jesus was the light for his disciples while he was present, but he repeatedly in this gospel promises that when he leaves them, he will send another who will give them light. The Spirit is now the light for believers in the way that Jesus was the physical, personal light for them during his earthly ministry. We have the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide us. But we also have the light of Christ in the Word of God. Jesus was the Word made flesh, the light made flesh. So we have the light in His Word. And Most of you are familiar with that famous verse from the book of Psalms. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. As we obey Christ's command, as we follow Him, as we cling to Him by faith, we have His light leading and guiding us through the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Scriptures as well. But not only does Jesus promise the believer that they will have the presence of the light continually at all times, He secondly promises that His followers will never walk in darkness. Now, this might sound like the same thing, but in a way, it's not. He's saying that we will not, no matter what, be swallowed up by darkness. You know, in times in our lives, it feels like darkness is just closing in. It's surrounding us. It's trying to engulf us, to overtake us. Most of us know that feeling. But the Lord God promises that darkness shall not prevail for those who trust in Him. Let me read three portions from the book of Psalms, just very comforting along this line. In Psalm 112, the psalmist writes, "Even in darkness, even in everything that seeks to crush us and crush our relationship with Christ, even in darkness, light dawns for the upright." And Psalm 18, "You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light." And perhaps the most comforting of all, a passage from Psalm 91. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you." What a joyful promise. Darkness may surround us. We may feel like the world is pressing in and going to crush and destroy us. But the promise that Christ makes to the one who places their faith and trust in Him is that as dark as it may seem, it will not overtake you. We will never walk in total darkness. In responding to the light of the world, we must follow Christ, cling to Him, follow in His footsteps, even in the darkest of days. But how exactly is it that we follow Him? We follow Jesus by being lights ourselves. Jesus says in perhaps His most famous and well-known teaching, that of the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew chapter 5, He says this to the disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." As Jesus was the light of the world, so He calls us as His followers to be lights in those places that He has placed us. He has called us to be lights to members of our families, to be lights to those that we work with and go to school with, to be lights to those even in our church and in the community around us. As Jesus was the eternal light, He calls us, yes, to be eternal lights, because the message we pass along is one of eternity. As Jesus was a light which revealed, so He calls us to reveal the Father and to reveal Himself as the only means of salvation. And yes, as we talked about last week, yes, even to reveal sin. Sin in ourselves and to confront our brothers and sisters in love. And as Jesus was a fading light, so we too are fading, for our time too is short. Be lights while you have the time. Therefore, we have to be busy, busy going about lighting up the world, lighting up those dark places and those dark lives which surround us. The candelabra that were lit during the Feast of Tabernacles majestically lit up all of Jerusalem. And Jesus stands in front of them and says, I'm not just a light for this temple. I'm not just a light for Jerusalem. I am the light of the world. And in so doing, he makes a pretty profound claim, because throughout the Old Testament, God himself was the light of his people. Jesus, in making the statement that he is the light of the world, was making a clear claim to be equal to the Father. Such a statement requires response. Will we run to the light? Will we follow the light? Or will we reject it? Will we reject Jesus and run from him? Jesus calls us to believe, to place our faith and our trust in him as the light of our lives, of every moment of our lives. And in following him, we become lights. We must, he says, become lights. You know, on the darkest of nights, out in the country where you get away from the city lights, if you light a flashlight, even one with weakened batteries, it can be seen for a great distance. What part of the world are you lighting up? Even though your batteries may be weakened as the darkness appears to be crushing in around you, what world are you lighting up? Into what darkness is your light shining? Jesus gives us a challenge in Matthew 5. What place can you go and stand up next to Jesus and say, I am the light of the world? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we rejoice in Christ, who is our light. We pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to use us, not as we generate light of our own, but as we reflect the light of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to use us. And so, O Lord, our God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, as you light our paths through the Scriptures and through the leading of the Holy Spirit, take us to that place. Strengthen us, embolden us, that we may live as lights. That, Father, you might receive glory through our works and our words. For, Father, it is our desire to be your lights in this fallen and dark world. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.